This is tape number 4, side number 2 of Mystery of the Ages.
This is a pivotal point. This is the point where professing Christians and their teachers jump the track of truth. This is the point where they switch off the track that would lead them to the missing master key to the prophecies. They miss the fact that God gave Abraham promises of physical race as well as spiritual grace. But the plain fact that the great nation promise refers alone to race, not the one seed of Galatians 3:16, who was Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of God, but to the plural multiple seed of natural fleshly birth, is made certain by God's repetition of his promise in greater detail later. Israel to become many nations. Notice carefully, understand these promises. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Genesis 17:1-5. Notice the promise is now conditional upon Abraham's obedience and perfect living. Notice the great nation now becomes many nations, more than one nation. This cannot refer to the one seed, Christ. The following verses prove that. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings, more than one, shall come out of thee. Verse 6. Notice, these nations and kings shall come out of Abraham, physical generation, multiple seed, in addition to the one descendant through whom scattered individuals may become Abraham's children by spiritual begettal through Christ. Galatians 3:29. The scattered individual Christians do not form nations. The church, it is true, is spoken of as a royal priesthood and holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9, but Christ's church is not divided into many nations. This is speaking of race, not grace. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, Genesis 17:7. The seed is plural, in their generations. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, Palestine, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 8. Notice, the land, material possession, is promised to the plural seed, of whom he is their, not his, God. The plural pronoun their is used again in verse 9, and thy seed after thee in their generations. But now examine this promise carefully. The future of great nations rests on the promises the eternal Creator made to Abraham. The only hope of life after death for anyone, regardless of race, color, or creed, is dependent on the spiritual phase of these promises to Abraham, the promise of grace through the one seed, Christ the Messiah. How much land, what size nations? These are not casual, incidental, unimportant promises. These are basic, the foundation for the establishment of the greatest world powers, the basis for any personal salvation spiritually, for any hope of eternal life for humans. These are stupendous promises. The future of mankind is based by the Creator God on them. Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15:8, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These same promises were re-promised to Isaac, Abraham's son, and to Jacob, the son of Isaac. End of quotation. After 430 years, God raised up his nation Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. To lead these people out of Egyptian slavery and to the promised land, God called Moses. Moses was not seeking God, but God had caused Moses to be trained specifically for this commission by having him reared as a prince in the palace of the Egyptian Pharaoh. So now again, after Moses had been specially trained for leadership, God called him out of the world to lead the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of Egyptian slavery. Racial intermarriage forbidden. So now again we come to the question, why did God raise up this special Hebrew nation as the chosen people? Why, when God never made accessible to them his Holy Spirit? One point to notice here. The probability is that these people were all, or nearly all, of the white racial strain, unchanged since creation. After Jacob and his sons and families had come into Egypt at Joseph's behest, they were kept in the locale of Goshen, geographically separated from the Egyptians, marrying among themselves. In this connection, go back momentarily to Abraham. He prevented his son Isaac from intermarrying among the dark Canaanites then in the land. He sent his chief servant to his own family and racial people to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham said, "Thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Genesis 24:3. The next generation, Jacob married Leah and Rachel, daughters of Laban, nephew of Abraham, who lived in the land of Haran, brother of Abraham. The whole community of Haran, where Laban lived, was of the same family ancestry as Abraham. Jacob had 6 sons by Leah, 2 from Rachel, all of the same original racial stock, and 2 each from the maids of Rachel and Leah, 12 in all. Even the maids of Leah and Rachel undoubtedly were of pure Hebrew stock. These 12 became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. But God specially prepared from birth and called Moses, with Aaron his brother, to assist as his spokesman. Moses stuttered. In the plagues God caused against Egypt, God was turning the Egyptian gods and objects of worship against them to show them that these were not gods. Even the plagues were sent in love for the Egyptians. The final plague followed the sacrifice of the Passover on the 14th day of the first month of God's sacred calendar, starting in the spring. The Israelites went out of Egypt during the night part of the 15th. They reached the Red Sea, but Pharaoh had meanwhile changed his mind and with his army pursued them. The children of Israel had reached the Red Sea, and they were stopped as if dead. There was no bridge. It was too far to swim with their women and children. Behind them, the Pharaoh's army was in hot pursuit. There was nothing they could do. They were stopped, helpless. At that point, they had to rely on God. In Egypt, God had caused their release from slavery by a series of supernatural plagues. Now, God caused the waters of the Red Sea to roll back to form a watery wall on either side, with a wide path on the dry seafloor between. The Israelites walked on through. On the opposite side, they looked back and saw the Egyptians entering the seafloor path. When the Egyptians were all within the seawall passage, God allowed the waters to flow back, drowning the Egyptian army. Broken promises. In due time, the Israelites pitched tents at the foot of Mount Sinai. God did not make them his nation under his theocratic rule without their consent. Through Moses, God put to them his proposition. If they would obey his laws of his government, he would prosper them and make them the wealthiest and most powerful of nations. Yet, God's birthright promises were of a national and material nature, no spiritual salvation. The people agreed. Thus they became God's chosen nation. But why? This we know. God's purpose for them had a definite relation to preparing for the ultimate kingdom of God, when the government of God would be reestablished over all the earth and spiritual salvation would be offered to all. Undoubtedly, one reason was to preserve the original physical racial strain, but there was much more. Nations had developed knowledge. Mankind was limited, after Adam's rebellion, to the acquisition of physical and material knowledge. But like educated men and scientists today, they were saying, "Give us sufficient knowledge and we will solve all problems and eradicate all evils. We will create utopia." Up to that time, mankind had been denied spiritual knowledge and fulfillment from God. God now decided to give them knowledge of his law, his kind of government, his way of life. He was going to prove to the world that without his Holy Spirit, their minds were incapable of receiving and utilizing such knowledge of the true ways of life. He was going to demonstrate to them that the mind of man, with its one spirit, and without the addition of God's Holy Spirit, could not have spiritual discernment, could not solve human problems, could not cure the evils that were besetting humanity. The nation Israel would be his guinea pig to demonstrate that fact. God had chosen a nation of almost perfect original strain in its generations, its ancestry. Also, they had the quality heredity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. So God entered into a covenant with them, making them his nation. It also represented a marriage covenant with Israel the wife, promising obedience to her husband, God. It was the physical type of the yet-to-come spiritual new covenant. And what did it prove? Israel's heredity and environment. Here was a people of almost clear racial strain and the God-believing heredity of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Two requisites make a human whatever he becomes in life, heredity and environment. Heredity involves what has been inherited by birth in such areas as health, intelligence, and character tendencies. Environment includes all external influences and self-determined motivations, whether good or evil. Heredity, if of good and high quality, may start one off at an advantage. An inspiring environment, uplifting influences, and right self-motivation may further improvement. Such environment may turn one of inferior heredity into a real success in life. But a discouraging environment, evil influences, and misguided self-motivation may turn one of excellent heredity into failure and an evil nature. God started His chosen nation off, even though brought out of slavery, with all the natural advantages of a superior heredity. God pulled them out of slavery and gave them a new and fresh start. One might say they had everything God-given going for them. But now why? Why did God so prepare and raise up this nation Israel? Consider why God created mankind in the first place. God is reproducing Himself through man. He is creating in man God's own perfect, holy, and righteous spiritual character. And that, in turn, is purposed to restore the government of God over all the earth. And further, to create billions of God beings to finish the creation of the vast unfinished universe. And beyond that? God has not as yet revealed what He purposes beyond that. Everything God has done since the creation of the first humans has been another progressive step in God's overall supreme purpose. Type of the Kingdom of God. The immediate purpose, so far in the history of mankind, is to prepare for the Kingdom of God, which will restore the government of God earth-wide. The Kingdom of God is the actual begotten and born family of God, which will first actually appear by a resurrection and instantaneous translation at Christ's second coming. And by begotten and born sons of God, emphatically I do not mean those deceived into the current born-again teaching that anyone who professes to receive Christ is already in this present human form born again. That is a paramount deception by which Satan the devil has deceived those, the many in a so-called Christianity, who have accepted a false conversion. They may be well-meaning, but nevertheless deceived. And of course, a deceived person does not know he is deceived. He may be wholly sincere. But now think, how does the Old Testament nation Israel play a part in progressively preparing for the Kingdom of God? Government in the Kingdom of God. First, Abraham was a man of very outstanding qualifying abilities. Undoubtedly he, with his sons Isaac and Israel, shall, in the resurrection and kingdom of God, occupy a position next under Christ Himself. The kingdom of God will be a spiritual kingdom including both church and state, earth-wide. These, as a team, probably will be next in line of authority under Christ, and over both church and state. Of the nation Israel, Moses, whom God raised up as their leader and lawgiver, though God the Father is the original real lawgiver, in all probability will be under the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob team, but head over the national governments of the world during the coming millennium. And probably Joshua, who succeeded Moses, will be Moses' assistant in that office of worldwide national governments. What of the nation Israel as a whole? They, despite their favorable heredity, failed utterly to qualify. When God put the proposal of their formation as His nation before them, they replied, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do," Exodus 19:8. But they utterly broke their word and rebelled. They were in a husband and wife relation with the Lord God, but the Lord said later of them, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 3:20. The nation Israel under Moses was one race. Very little interracial marriage had marred their racial nationality. The promised land was then called Canaan. Canaanites, racially dark, had settled in the land. But God had given this land to the racial descendants of Abraham by promise. It did not belong to the Canaanites or other races settled there. When God moved his 2 million-plus Israelites in there, he commanded them through Moses, "When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." Numbers 33, verses 51 through 53 and 55. Racially, nationally, religiously separate. It's time we understand this. This nation Israel was God's nation, but they were a physical, not a spiritual nation. Yet God gave them his church, as well as national government and religion. God intended to keep them physically separate from other nations, both nationally, racially, and religiously. For them to intermarry with other races would result in two things. It would interbreed them into other races and mix them into other idolatrous religions. The Israelites did not obey God. Much later, after the captivities of both Israel and Judah, God sent a colony of Jews from the Judahite slave population in Babylon back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel as governor of the colony to build the second temple. Among this colony were the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah. Against God's command, the people of the colony began to intermarry with Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and other races, so that the holy seed, racially pure, for they had not the Holy Spirit, have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Ezra 9:2. The prophet Ezra was angry. He stood up before the congregation and said, "Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Ezra 10, verses 10 and 11. Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, and it was necessary that he be of the original pure racial strain, even as Noah was. But, nevertheless, the old covenant with Israel at Sinai was a type and forerunner of the new covenant. It will be made with the New Testament church, which is the spiritual Israel and Judah. Jeremiah 31, 31. Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 10. Meanwhile, an individual few in Old Testament Israel did obey God, and by becoming God's prophets, they became part of the very foundation of the New Testament Church of God. The church is built on the solid foundation of the prophets, Old Testament, and apostles, New Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Among them, Elijah probably will be head under Christ and Abraham, Isaac, Israel over the church worldwide. John the Baptist may be under Elijah. There are indications that the prophet Daniel will be head over all Gentile nations and under Moses and Christ, fulfilling their role despite themselves. But in what manner did the ancient nation Israel play a part in preparation for the kingdom of God? I have already mentioned how the intellectuals and scholarly of this world feel that given sufficient knowledge, human carnal man could solve all problems. God let many generations of ancient Israel and Judah prove, by hundreds of years of human experience, that the best of humanity, without God's Holy Spirit, cannot solve human problems and evils. I have spoken, during the past 20 years, to many heads of governments over Europe, Asia, Africa, South America. In China, I believe the communist heads of government believe that communism, once it gains control of the earth, will solve all problems and evils. But many kings, emperors, presidents, and prime ministers I have conferred privately with now realize the problems are beyond human ability to solve, and this I said plainly to many leaders of the People's Republic of China. The problems and evils are of a spiritual nature, and a carnal mind without God's Spirit cannot come to grips with spiritual problems. The many decades and centuries of ancient Israel proved that. Until Israel, God withheld knowledge of the right ways of human living from mankind. To Israel, God gave his statutes and judgments, as well as his spiritual law. But these perfect laws did not, without God's Holy Spirit, solve the nation's problems. God could say, "I am God, take my word for it." But God gave proof through Israel that without the Holy Spirit, man is helpless. They even had God to appeal to. but they did not have his spirit within them. Let this point be emphasized. When the first man, Adam, rejected the tree of life and took to himself the knowledge of good and evil, he limited his power and ability to do good to the level of his human spirit. There is good as well as evil in human nature. Good is a spiritual attribute, not a physical or material action. Had Adam taken of the tree of life, the Holy Spirit of God would have entered him and joined with his spirit, uniting him with God as a son of God. The Holy Spirit meant more than spiritual knowledge of good. Not the hearers of the law, good, but the doers of the law are justified, Romans 2:43. Love is the fulfilling of the law, but not human love. It requires the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. God revealed his law to the nation Israel. One of the purposes of this nation was to prove by human experience that man without the Spirit of God within him cannot be righteous. So at this point, let us cover a brief synopsis of the actual history of the nation and of the Gentile nations of the world. A most important declaration and promise was given to the people of Israel, as recorded in Leviticus 26. Again, I quote from my book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, starting page 110. The Pivotal Prophecy. In this central prophecy, God reaffirmed the birthright promise, but with conditions, for those of Moses' day. The birthright tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were then with the other tribes as one nation. Obedience to God's laws would bring the vast national wealth and blessings of the birthright not only to Ephraim and Manasseh, but the whole nation would automatically have shared them at that time. Notice carefully that two of the Ten Commandments are mentioned for emphasis. These were the main test commandments. They were the test of obedience and of faith in and loyalty to God. God said, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths." Verses 1 and 2. There was a condition, a great big if, to their receiving actual fulfillment of the stupendous birthright promise in their time. God said, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase." Verses 3 and 4. All wealth comes out of the ground. They would enjoy bumper crops the year round, one harvest on the heels of another. Verse 6. "And I will give peace in the land, and none shall make you afraid, neither shall the sword of war go through your land." What a blessing! What nation enjoys continuous peace without fear of invasion? Of course, in this world, every nation has enemies. What if enemy nations attacked? Verses 7 and 8. "And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight." Since many nations in this world always have been aggressors, Israel would have been attacked. A nation with the military superiority to defeat all attackers would soon become the dominant, most powerful nation on earth, especially with resources and great wealth from the ground. Verse 9, "For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you." The great big if. But here comes the alternative, if the conditions are not met. "If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, fever, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart." RSV, "waste the eyes and cause life to pine away. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you." Verses 14 through 17. They would be invaded, conquered, become once again slaves as they had been in Egypt before God freed them. The seven prophetic times. Now continue in Leviticus 26. "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Verse 18. Now when we come to the expression, "then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins" in Leviticus 26, it is evident both by its manner of wording in the sentence and by the fact of actual fulfillment that it was speaking of a duration of 7 prophetic times or years. And on this year for a day principle, it becomes 7 360-day years, a total of 2,520 days. And when each day is a year of punishment, the punishment becomes the withdrawing of and withholding the promised blessings for 2,520 years. For that is precisely what did happen. End of quotation. That national punishment, the withholding of the birthright promises of national prosperity and dominance, applied only to the house of Israel, headed by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. How these promises were actually fulfilled at the precise time of 1800 to 1804 is one of the most amazing fulfillments of prophecy in the Bible and in the history of mankind. This fulfillment, step by step, is vividly revealed in our free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This nation, Israel, promised to obey God, but they never did. Even while Moses was with the Eternal atop Mount Sinai receiving further instructions, the people melted and fashioned a golden calf to worship instead of the Eternal God. Because of their grumbling, their lack of faith, and their disobedience, God did not allow them to enter the Promised Land for 40 years. At the end of the 40 years, Moses died. The Israelites were led across the Jordan River into the Promised Land under Joshua. During Joshua's life, they obeyed God more or less, but not fully. After Joshua died, every man did what seemed right in his own mind. These people, through disobedience to God, would fall captive to surrounding kings. Then they would cry out to the Eternal, and he would send a leader to free them. Again and again, this process was repeated. Israel demanded human king. After some generations, God gave them a prophet to lead and rule them, the prophet Samuel. But in due time, the people demanded a human king to rule them, as other nations were ruled. God said to Samuel, it was not him that they rejected, but God. Samuel had ruled only as God's servant, and actually it had been God's divine rule. God gave them what they wanted, King Saul, a tall and towering leader. But Saul disobeyed God, and the Eternal replaced him with King David. David personally was not without sin, but each time he repented and turned from each sin. David became a man after God's own heart. He wrote a most important book in the Bible, the Book of Psalms. God made an unconditional and unbreakable covenant with David, assuring that his dynasty, ruling over Israelites, would continue unbroken forever. Finally, in God's due time, that throne will be taken over by Jesus Christ at his second coming to earth. Israel split into two nations. David's son Solomon became the wisest man who ever lived, except Christ. But he taxed the people very heavily, and when he died, his son Rehoboam became king. The people sent a delegation with an ultimatum to Rehoboam. If he would reduce their taxes, they would serve him. If not, they would reject him as king. On the advice of the younger men among his counselors, Rehoboam told the people he would lay even heavier taxes on them. Thereupon, the people decided against the royal house of David. They named as king Jeroboam, who had occupied the office we would today call prime minister under King Solomon. Since Rehoboam was seated on the throne in Jerusalem, the people of Israel chose a new capital some distance north of Jerusalem. Under a later king, Omri, they built a new northern capital at Samaria. Thereupon the tribes of Judah and Benjamin decided to remain loyal to Rehoboam. This brought about a secession of the rebellious tribes from Israel, and they became the nation of Judah. Upon ascending the throne, Jeroboam deposed the Levites from the office of priesthood because he feared they might turn the hearts of the people back to Rehoboam, and thereby he would lose his new throne. He also changed the holy festivals of the seventh month to the eighth month. There is strong indication that he also changed the seventh-day Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week. The Sabbath had been made an everlasting covenant by God between him and Israel, by which they would be identified from all other people, Exodus 31:12-18, as God's nation Israel, and by which they would be brought into weekly remembrance that the Eternal was their Creator. For in 6 days God renewed or recreated the earth, and creation is the proof of God. The 10 Lost Tribes. Thus the people of Israel became known as the 10 Lost Tribes. They had lost the covenant sign identifying them as Israel. They had lost the knowledge of God their Creator. They soon lost even the Hebrew language. During the time of 19 kings and 7 dynasties, the 10-tribed kingdom of Israel continued in sin, rejecting the pleadings of prophets God sent to them. In a siege of war about 721 to 718 BC, the house of Israel was conquered by Assyria. They were moved from their homes, farms, and villages, and transported as a captive people to Assyria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea. From there, within 100 years, they migrated northwest and became known as the Lost Ten Tribes. The world has never known what became of them. The world in general, mistakenly, has considered that all Israelites were Jews. But in the Bible, the term Jew applied only to the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. The Levites had joined the kingdom of Judah when they were expelled by Jeroboam. The 2,520 years punishment. Dating from the captivity of Israel, 721 to 718 BC, that nation entered its 2,520 years of punishment, as foretold in Leviticus 26. During this time, the promises made to Abraham of national wealth, prosperity, and dominance was withheld from them. This duration carried to the years 1800 to 1804, when national supremacy and economic dominance was to become theirs. This had to be, because God had promised it unconditionally to Abraham. How they finally, beginning the year AD 1800, regained the national dominance and wealth God had unconditionally promised Abraham is recorded in the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. Meanwhile, the Jews of the kingdom of Judah were conquered and removed from their land by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon about 585 BC. Among the Jewish captives taken to Babylon was a brilliant young man, Daniel, a prophet who wrote the book under his name in the Bible. God used the prophet Daniel as a go-between between the Eternal and King Nebuchadnezzar. This great Gentile king had organized the world's first empire, uniting several nations under one government. God used Daniel to make known to the Babylonian king that the Creator God ruled over the whole earth, and that Nebuchadnezzar held his throne only by God's will. Actually, God was giving this Gentile king opportunity to come under God's rule and have the consequent blessings of God. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 pictured a stupendous image representing Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean Empire, to be followed by the Persian Empire, and then in turn the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the entire system of human governments to be destroyed and replaced by the kingdom of God, headed by Christ as King of Kings, ruling all the earth. The Gentile World Government. The prophecies of Daniel 7 and of Revelation 13 and 17 foretell the same thing. Of course, although Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the existence of God, he never obeyed. Meanwhile, God kept hands off of the other peoples of the world. The Persian Empire succeeded Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean Empire. 70 years after the captivity of Judah and destruction of Solomon's temple, God put it in the mind of King Cyrus of Persia to send a colony of captive Jews back to Jerusalem to build a second temple. This colony was headed by Zerubbabel as governor. The prophets Ezra and Nehemiah also joined this colony in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel built the second temple, to which Jesus came some 500 years later. The Romans had come into power before the birth of Jesus. Just prior to the birth of Jesus, King Herod, who ruled over Jews and served the Romans, had remodeled and enlarged the temple. This colony of Jews sent back to Jerusalem some 500 years before Christ had expanded over the area of Judea. None of the kingdom of Israel had gone back to Jerusalem in this colony. They had migrated west by northwest and lost their Hebrew language and even the knowledge of their identity. The world has called them the Lost Ten Tribes. More of them later. It was during this 500 years that God sent so-called minor prophets to the Jews in Judea. Also, it was during this period that the Jewish rabbis altered points in the religion started through Moses into the Judaism religion among Jews in the lifetime of Jesus. The stage was set for his appearing. Now let us return to the ten-tribed kingdom of Israel. As stated above, they had, before the captivity of Judah, migrated west by northwest. The Assyrians settled in Central Europe, and the Germans undoubtedly are, in part, the descendants of the ancient Assyrians. However, the so-called Lost Ten Tribes, the Kingdom of Israel, continued into Western Europe and Britain. We cannot be positive in respect to the various tribal identities today, but probably France, or at least the northern French, are the tribe of Reuben. Ephraim and Manasseh journeyed on into the British Isles. They became a colonizing people, and according to prophecy, they were to lose their first colony. Name Israel given to Joseph's sons. The dying Jacob, who had been renamed Israel, conferred the birthright blessing on Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob, now renamed Israel, though blind so he could not see the lads before him, crossed his hands. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Genesis 48:14-16. Continuing from the United States and Britain in prophecy. Let who grow into this promised multitude? Let whose descendants become that numerous seed which shall number into billions? Not Judah, the father of the Jews, note it, but Ephraim and Manasseh. Why have the eyes and understanding of church leaders and Bible students been blinded to this plain fact of Scripture? Notice, Israel did not confer this blessing on just one, but on both. Bless the lads, he said. This blessing went upon them jointly. Let my name be named on them was part of this blessing. His name was Israel. Hence, it was the descendants of these lads, not the descendants of Judah or the Jews, who were named Israel. How clear it is that the name Israel was to be indelibly stamped on Ephraim and Manasseh. A shocking fact, and yet plainly proved, right before your eyes. And remember, this scripture needs no interpretation or special meaning or hidden symbolism for you to understand. Here is the plain, simple statement that Jacob's name, which was changed to Israel, would become the very possession and property, the label on the peoples of Ephraim and Manasseh. Who then, according to your Bible, is the real Israel, racially and nationally of today? Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh together received the right to the name Israel. It was to become the national name of their descendants, and their descendants were never Jews. Fix this fact firmly in your mind. Thus it is that many of the prophecies about Israel or Jacob do not refer to Jews or to any of the nations that are today the descendants of the other tribes of Israel. Mark that well. Few indeed are the clergymen, theologians, or professed Bible scholars who know that today. Many refuse to know it. Together, the descendants of these two lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, were to grow into the promised multitude, the nation and company of nations. These national blessings are poured upon them jointly. These are the collective blessings which the lads together received, but not the other tribes. Jacob crosses hands. But at this juncture, Joseph noticed that Jacob's right hand was not resting upon the head of the firstborn. He endeavored to remove it. Not so, my father, said Joseph, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He, Manasseh, also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude, or company, of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Genesis 48:18-20. Here the promises are no longer collective, possessed jointly. Jacob now was prophesying as to the blessings of each individually. End of quotation. Promised blessings to Britain and the United States. Remember, if ancient Israel obeyed God in the land, Sabbath breaking and idolatry were specifically mentioned in Leviticus 26, they would, in the ancient days of Moses, Joshua, and up to the time of their captivity, about 721 to 718 BC, have inherited the national and material blessings of the birthright promise God made to Abraham. But remember, if they did not obey, these promises would be denied for a duration of 2,520 years. That is, until A.D. 1800. So it now becomes plain and clear that after the 2,520 years, beginning A.D. 1800, it was the descendants of Joseph, subdivided into two nations descended from Ephraim and Manasseh, who were to become the wealthiest and most powerful nations on earth. The United States is Manasseh. From the prophetic blessings passed on by the dying Jacob, it is apparent that Ephraim and Manasseh were in a large measure to inherit the birthright jointly, to remain together for a long time, finally separating. In Genesis 48, Jacob first passed the birthright on to the two sons of Joseph jointly, speaking of them both together. Then finally, he spoke of them separately. Manasseh was to become the single great nation, Ephraim the company of nations. And in his prophecy for these latter days, Jacob said, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Genesis 49:22. In other words, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh jointly and together, was to be a colonizing people in this latter day, their colonies branching out from the British Isles around the earth. Together, Ephraim and Manasseh grew into a multitude, then separated, according to Jacob's prophetic blessing of Genesis 48. Our people have fulfilled this prophecy. But how can the USA be Manasseh when a large part of the population have come from many nations besides England? The answer is this. A large part of Manasseh remained with Ephraim until the separation of New England. But our forefathers were to be sifted through many nations as corn through a sieve, yet not a grain to fall to the earth or be lost. Amos 9:9. The people did filter through many nations. Ephraim and much of Manasseh finally emigrated to England together. But many others of Manasseh who had filtered into and through other nations did not leave them until they came as immigrants to the United States after the New England colony had become the separate nation. This does not mean that all foreigners who have emigrated to America are of the stock of Manasseh, but undoubtedly many are. Israel, however, always did absorb Gentiles who became Israelites through living in Israel's land and intermarrying.
This completes tape number 4, side number 2 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on tape number 5.